If you will turn with me to Romans chapter 10, we will be picking up where we left off last week in verse 5. And we will be continuing to verse 13 this morning. So, last week as we began chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, we saw him continuing the heart that he has for his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow ethnic Jews. He has a heart for them. He prays for their salvation. But he testifies about them that while they are passionate about God, as Paul himself once was before he encountered the living Christ, It is a passion, it is a zeal without knowledge. They do not understand who Christ was, and so while they think they do a service to God, they actually persecute Christ and his church. And that in that ignorance of theirs, in that lack of knowledge, they are continuing to attempt to place their own righteousness as the standard by which they get to come to God. Essentially, Paul's testifying about his fellow Jews that they look at God and they say, well, we can be good enough people. We can keep the law well enough that God will accept us. We can establish our own righteousness. We can lay out, like, look, we did all this stuff that we were supposed to do. We're good now. To which is something that Paul absolutely rejects. And in fact, he states that that Christ is the end of the law or the purpose of the law to righteousness for everyone who believes. That the Christian, the believer, the one who is right with God is not made right with God because they are righteous. They are made right with God because Christ is righteous. And because they, by faith, they have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. They are clothed in Christ's righteousness. So when they stand before God, God sees them as perfectly righteous, just like Christ. Now, that brings us to verse 5 of chapter 10, which says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of law, the man who does these things shall live by them." All right, so Paul's going back to the law now. He's going back to that old covenant, the covenant God made with Moses. And he's saying this, that the man that Moses said, the man who does these things shall live by them. Now, that is particularly a quote from Leviticus 18:5. Now, Leviticus 18:5 is warning the Hebrews as they are in the wilderness, Leviticus 18 as a whole. The warning is to not imitate the Egyptians, to not live as they lived, worshiped as they worshiped. The same thing with the Canaanites going forward as they come into the land of Canaan. And particularly, it gives a list of commands regarding sexual immorality and child sacrifice. So this includes things like incest are included in Leviticus 18. Bestiality is included in Leviticus 18. You have, again, child sacrifice, which was very, and so all these things are being warned about to them because these are common practices in these nations. Among the Canaanites, among the Egyptians, these are things that they do. If you go, I mean, and this is pretty easy, like go look at the history of the pharaohs and you're going to constantly find, look, another brother married another sister and has another deformed child over and over and over again. And God's like, don't do that. Don't do what they're doing over there. Don't practice Baal worship, which that was the Canaanite god. And the main way the Baal was worshipped was you had this big giant cow made of metal, and they would take their infants, their small children, and throw them into the cow and cook them alive as a sacrifice to Baal. So in that, you have this list of commands laid out, which all of us now today as Christians say, yes and amen. This is all lasting. It's all true. This was God telling the Hebrews, do not engage in these horrific evil actions, which unfortunately they did. We know Baal worship did become common at certain points in Israel's history. They were, in fact, sacrificing their children to this demon god. Sexual immorality did become prominent. But with that, notice what Paul is saying about this statement versus the way it should be seen. So going back even into the previous verses, particularly with verse 4. Paul, so again, Christ is the end of the law. Now that word end is the Greek, we talked about this last week, right? Is the word telos, which doesn't mean like it came to a completion. It doesn't mean the law stopped. It means the purpose of the law. So when you say, what is the end something was made for? You're saying, what is the purpose it was made for? Why did we, you know, what does this exist for? What is its end? That's what Paul is saying about the law. That the law in the Old Testament, it all pointed forward to Christ. Right? We talked about Jesus after his resurrection when he was on the road to Emmaus. And he runs into a couple of his disciples, not of the 12, but some other ones. And he explains, they don't recognize him, but he explains to them throughout the Old Testament everything concerning himself. So he opens up the scriptures to them, all the law and the prophets, and says, this is about me. All of this points forward to me, which is also what the author of Hebrews says in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews chapter 11. That everything of the Old Testament, they were all looking forward and pointing to the coming of Christ. Now, going back to verse 33 of chapter 9, when we were talking about what has happened with the Jews and the Gentiles, that Gentiles are coming in now to the church by faith, while Paul is seeing the Jews reject Christ. Now, of course, we're speaking in generalities. Plenty of Gentiles were rejecting Christ. There were some Jews that were coming to Christ, but it was a very small amount of Jews that were coming to Christ. And it was primarily Gentiles that were coming in and making up the church now. And so the Gentiles, they had laid hold of the righteousness of Christ by faith. Whereas the ethnic Israel, the Jews, they were still trying to establish their own righteousness. So for them, this stone being Christ, if you look at verse 33 of chapter 9, has become a stumbling and a rock of offense to the Jews, but to the one who believes upon him, they will not be put to shame. So for the Gentiles who have come to Christ, Jesus, the rock, has become a stone by which they are building upon. They are being constructed on the rock of Christ, on that firm foundation. Whereas the Jews who have rejected Christ, for them, Christ has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, which is bringing about their destruction. So he is speaking of the right. So Paul, in verse 5, is then speaking about the righteousness which is of the law, which means the righteousness you get by keeping the law, and that the one who does these things shall live by them. Now, we talked about last week, Paul in Galatians says, look, if you think you need to keep one aspect of the law to be saved, then you now have to keep the whole thing. And if you transgress it one time in one area, you're guilty of all of it. You're guilty of transgression of the whole law, and the whole weight of that condemnation now rests on you. So what is going on when Paul points this out, that the man who does these things shall live by them? That the Jews, these unbelieving Jews, are coming to Leviticus 18 and they're seeing rules. They're seeing commandments by which they are trying to build their life and establish their own righteousness. That's how they approach the law. Now, I want to be clear here. The commandments of God are eternal. They are everlasting in their principle. Like in Christ, it is not now, we are not now allowed to go to Leviticus 18 and say, actually, we can now practice incest and bestiality. Like, no, it's not that these things are now okay for us. But we see them as more than just rules, or at least we are supposed to. When we come to the law, we should see Christ. because Christ was the point of the law. He was the purpose of it. When we come to the law of God, when we are reading our way through Leviticus, what we are supposed to see is Christ littered across every page. Because it all meant to point forward to him. We should see the righteousness of Christ on display in the law. His perfect keeping of the commandments, that now, even though we fail, we are able to stand in that righteousness. We are able to see the love of God, the holiness of Christ, his justice as Lord and King, all of it littered throughout a passage like Leviticus 18. We, as those who have placed our faith in Christ, we don't come to the law and go, okay, now I need to keep these commandments in order to make myself right with God. Because we have been made right with God in the blood of Jesus Christ and by grace alone, through faith alone, we come to those laws, we see Christ, and we see how we are supposed to live because we have a right standing with God. Because of what he has already done for us. So we do not see rules by which we try to establish our own righteousness. We are to see Christ and how we ought to live, as Paul says in other places, worthy of the gospel by which we have been called. But for the Jews, this is just a list of commands. That's how they continued to see the law. They continued to see it as just a, well, if I hit all the checklists over and if I can just hit, you know, get my check mark on every little thing, I'll be good before God and I don't have to worry about this. But again, as we said last week, what does Isaiah say? That our good deeds, our righteousness is like filthy rags before the Lord. It is gross before, it is vulgar before God. When we try to offer up our own righteousness, it is disgusting and vile to a perfect, holy, living God. And yet, the Jews are continuing to just see rules apart from faith, apart from Christ. Therefore, this is all to their condemnation. If you remember, even as we've been in Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul has already told us about how the law, apart from faith, it actually stirs up sin in us. It actually, the law in and of itself, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from regeneration and being born again, when we as sinners come to the law, it actually at times inflames our lusts. It inflames our sinful desires and actually brings them to the surface. As Paul said, I wouldn't have had an issue with coveting if the law had not told me not to covet. And now I have a problem. Now I covet. And so the law for the Jews, again, instead of being what it was supposed to be, which is that which is pointed them forward to Christ, it has become a method of their own destruction. Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" So like, notice Paul's wording, by all things recorded in the law. There's not what, if you've missed it at a single point, Paul says you are under a curse. Which puts all mankind under a curse, save the God-man, Jesus Christ, who did perfectly obey the law in every one of its aspects. And we can see this, you know, especially there's a lot of common punching bags I've used, you know, when it comes to groups that have fallen into this trap. Roman Catholicism is one of the primary ones, right? Which is like, yeah, like Jesus died and that gets you part of the way. But now it's like, you got to do your own part. You got to keep the sacraments and you got to do this. And like, you know, you commit a venial sin, you're probably going to have to go to confession, say some Hail Marys in order to work that off. And then hopefully you don't commit a mortal sin, because then you're just totally off of the path of justification altogether. And you could see how they brought works in order to establish their own righteousness before God. But you see this with many groups, with many cults. You see this with Mormons. You see this with Jehovah's Witnesses. You see this with all kinds of groups where the sacrifice of Christ is at the very least minimized and made only partially capable of saving you. And it's your works that do the rest of it, which is another attempt of establishing our own righteousness. That's why in the Roman Catholic Church, they have what they call the treasury of merit that the so-called Pope, the Bishop of Rome, has keys to. In which he can, so what the idea of the treasury of merit is like, well, you know, there's all these old saints, right? And there's all these old Christians who have lived, and they lived really good lives. In fact, they earned more merit by their righteousness than they needed. So now that's like in a bank account, and the Pope can kind of give that to people as he wants to. This is called the treasury of merit. So this is where the practice of indulgences come from, where the Catholic Church was going, hey, give us money and we'll forgive some of your sins. Like this is the background of all of that. But what is it based on? That these people live these super righteous lives. It's all the establishing of man's own righteousness over and over again. And there's lip service to Christ throughout all this. They say that the grace of God is necessary, but it surely isn't enough. It surely isn't enough to actually save you. All the death of Christ can do is make your salvation possible if you work hard enough. But even as we see that, this is the condition of the human heart in general, and it's a pride thing. That's really what it comes down to, because we really want to believe that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And this is just another version of that. We really want to believe we're really strong and we're really capable and we can pull ourselves out of the miry clay actually and put ourselves on the solid rock. We actually don't need God to forgive us. We can do it ourselves. And this is the offense of the gospel that you can't. It's the offense of the gospel that when we preach the gospel, we're actually calling out sins in particular to those who need to hear the gospel. That your sexual immorality, your drunkenness, your lust, your unrighteous anger. Like, I mean, we can just go on. We're talking about men, your effeminacy. I mean, we can go down the list and be like, God calls all of this sin. And because of this, you stand condemned before a living God. And it's, how dare you? How dare you tell me that? Or you're telling me I deserve to this, go to the same place as pick your big bad from history that they'll name. Like what was whoever's a personification of evil to you. Pick that person. You think I'm as bad as them? Well, you stand condemned the same as they do. Even if some of their actions went further than yours did, your heart sits just as wicked as theirs does, even if God has restrained you and your evil more than he restrained them. You still stand condemned because as we read in Galatians, if you transgress one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. You break one part of the law and you sit under the curse. And so this is one of those pride breakers for mankind, that we just can't do it. To establish our own righteousness is to make the case for our own condemnation. Because all we'll actually point out is how much we fall short of the glory of God. How much we rightly deserve his condemnation. And it's also funny when you bring up some of this stuff and someone, you'll bring up some sin, and someone will go, you're telling me that I deserve eternity in hell because of this one little aspect that I broke God's commands? Yes. How's that fair? I don't think you understand how holy and righteous God actually is. See, we can't comprehend perfection because we like to judge ourselves by those who are around us. We like to look at our fellow man and go, well, I'm not as bad as they are, so I must be okay. You haven't stood before a perfect and holy and righteous God. But you will one day. And the Bible is littered with accounts where men did it. Righteous men, men that the Bible calls righteous. You can see someone like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, falling on his face. On his face as he sees God seated on his throne saying, woe is me, I am undone. I can't stand before this presence. It's Moses asking God to see his glory and God telling him, you'll die if you do. You can't handle my glory. You can't handle my holiness because you are steeped in sin. Verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will go up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now verses 6 and 7 here. And actually, you know what? Let's look at verse 8 real quick too. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So Paul now moves to a different Old Testament quotation there in verses 6, 7, and 8, where he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. Reading from that in particular, for this commandment which I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it far from you. It is not in heaven that you should say you will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say who will cross the sea for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So particularly in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, God and Moses, through Moses, is talking to the people. And he says, listen, this commandment isn't complicated. Like what we've laid out for you, it's been revealed. Like God has spoken. No one has to go. So Moses there is telling the Hebrews, you don't have to go up to heaven to get it. You don't have to go down into the sea. God has spoken to you. He has revealed his commands. He has made it clear in his law. It's been made obvious, which should remind you of Romans chapter 1, which is also what God says about himself in creation. That God has made himself obvious in his creation so that none are without, no one is with excuse anymore. But Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gives us an interpretation, an explanation of these verses in light of Christ. So he says, Moses, do not say in your heart, who will go up into heaven? And now Paul in parentheses, if you're there with me in Romans, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will go down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your heart, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So in the way that the law was revealed, and remember, what have we already talked about from verse 4? The law is about Christ. That's the point. That's what we should see there. When we come to the law, when we're going through the law and the prophets in our Old Testaments, we see Christ. So when Moses says, these things aren't complicated, they're not difficult, don't say who will go up to heaven, Paul says, that's talking like we would need to bring Christ down from heaven ourselves. Or don't say, oh, we have to go get him out of the sea, because Christ, Paul's saying, yeah, we don't have to get Christ from the dead. He rose himself from the dead and resurrected. But rather, he is near to us. So, no one has to go to heaven to bring Christ down because Christ came in the incarnation. No one has to get Christ from the grave. He rose from the dead by his own power. And note, going back to the whole theme of this, we don't do these things. It is not our work. Christ did it. Christ became incarnate and walked among man. As John chapter 1 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We don't have to try to raise Christ from the dead once he died because he rose himself from that grave. But why is this so relevant to what Paul is saying in all of this, especially to Deuteronomy 13, that stuff wasn't too complicated? It's because Christ himself was a revelation. Christ was the final revealing of God to mankind. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So there, the author of Hebrews, because we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, back then, God spoke to us through prophets. Those were the intermediaries that came. It was prophets, and God spoke to them in many ways and in many places. But in the last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, who is the exact representation of his nature. The coming of Christ was the final revealing of God to mankind. God taking on human flesh. The ultimate, the eternal one, the one who spoke all things into existence, entered into his creation. He walked on ground that he spoke into existence. He allowed himself to be nailed to a cross that he was upholding in its existence by the power of his word. This one has come in the final revealing of God to us. And as also as a note of this, this is why there's no more books of the Bible coming. This is why we're not waiting for the 67th book. Because Jesus came, he had his disciples, who the scriptures, if you go look at the Gospels, he particularly commissions, you will teach all that I have taught you. And so they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the truth of God infallibly and without error. And that's what we have recorded for us in our New Testament. It is the teachings of Christ given to us by the apostles that Christ commissioned to give us these truths and teachings. So Paul himself, on the road to Damascus, brought aside by Christ and said, hey, I'm going to spend some time teaching you. Which if you missed that, Paul spent 3 years in Damascus after he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. And he would go out into the desert and speak with Christ. We have that recorded elsewhere for us in the New Testament. Learning personally from Christ for three and a half years, which if you'll take note, that's about how long Jesus was with the rest of his disciples, with the rest of the apostles. And so Christ, the truth of God, the way of salvation, it has not been hidden. It is not obscure. No one has to go find it. It has been proclaimed by the apostles in the scriptures. It has been recorded and laid out. No one has to go to heaven to get Christ. He came of his own accord. No one has to find the secrets of salvation in his tomb because he rose himself from the dead and proclaimed his victory over sin and death. But rather the word is near you, in your hearts and in your mouths. That is the word of faith, Paul says, that we have been preaching. It has been made evident to you. It has been revealed in the person of Christ and in the teaching of his apostles. And get this, it's also not difficult. It's not complicated. Parts of the scriptures are. Peter even acknowledges that talking about Paul, in one of Peter's epistles, he talks about some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. Like he does say some intense, complicated things that you really have to take some time to think through. That is true. And as Christians, we have a duty to labor in discovering those things. But the core of the gospel is simple. It is not difficult to comprehend. It is not this complex theorem that you have to spend years looking for a proof for in some kind of goodwill hunting type situation. But rather, Christ came, lived publicly, died publicly, resurrected publicly, revealing himself to many after his death, and his apostles went forward proclaiming that victory over the grave. And the answer is simple. And again, look at verse 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So how does salvation come? By faith in Christ and confession of who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, this word confess, like, you know, because we talk about confession in certain ways. So sometimes people will see the word confess and they'll think about like confessing to a crime. It just means, and by confession, affirming something is true. You are stating that, yes, this did in fact happen. Or, yes, this is a true statement that you are making. So when Paul says that we confess Jesus as Lord, he is saying we are saying something about Jesus Christ. And it's important to note what it is we are saying about Christ when we confess him as Lord. Because I feel like that word has lost all kinds of weight in our, like, for Christians. We just kind of throw it out there and don't really get all the time what we're saying when we say Jesus is Lord. First of all, there are real political connotations to that word. Like the emperor was Lord. One of the things that was required of people in the Roman Empire was to proclaim Caesar as Lord. Caesar is Lord of all things. This is one of the many reasons why persecution finally ended up coming to Christians in the first century from Rome. Because remember, at first in the history, in the very early church, and really at the time Paul is writing this, it's not the Romans that are persecuting Christians, it's the Jews that are persecuting Christians. But eventually the Roman persecutions did come. And one of the big beefs was Christians were like, no, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is actually under the authority of Christ. So there are actually political connotations to this, that he is ruler, that he is sovereign, that he sits over all and governs it all, that he has the right to do what he wishes with it. That is all wrapped up in this word. And so the statement, this is what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is another political statement that our civil magistrates, the political rulers we see around ourselves, are actually accountable to Jesus Christ. They actually have a duty to answer him. Psalm 2 foretold this would be the case, where the kings of the earth are warned, kiss ye the Son, lest you perish along the way. Where God says that the Son would come and strike the rebellious kings of the earth with a rod of iron. It is Jesus asserting himself over the governments of this world. He's saying, no, actually what you do, you have to take me into account. Because I rule over you, whether you like it or not. Which is always offensive to the rebellious governments of this world because they want to be God. I think we talked about this from the pulpit already, where during some congressional trial, one congressman he currently sits in the United States Congress, got upset because one of the guys testifying said rights come from God. And he's like, rights come from the government. I'm really disturbed by the fact that you think rights come from God. Why? Because this man thinks the government is God. He thinks the government has the right to rule with you with all authority and power, unaccountable to anybody else. How he is offended at the idea that you would tell him that actually he has to answer to God and his commandments in the way he rules. But he does. And so all that is contained. It's also contained in your personal lives. Jesus is Lord over how you spend your money. Jesus is Lord over how you do. I mean, we can just go to any aspect of your life. I don't actually care what it is. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there's not one square inch of the universe of which Jesus Christ doesn't say, mine. Jesus says, it's all mine. As he said before he ascended, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. You don't get pockets of your life that you get to tuck into the corner and say, well, Jesus doesn't count over here. In the way I raise my children, it doesn't really matter what Jesus says. In the way I educate my children, it doesn't matter what Jesus says. In the way I spend my money, it doesn't matter what Jesus says. In the way I vote, it doesn't really matter what Jesus says. Like, none of this is true because Jesus is Lord. Because he sits over all of it. And it's just arrogance on our part because we don't want him ruling over us. So this confession, when we confess Jesus as Lord, we're one saying all of that about him. That he has the right to command everything and everyone. But there's also another note that does get missed in this. And this one you would kind of recognize more. We would recognize more if we were Greek speakers. So if you don't kind of know anything about the history of this time period, before the Romans came, the Greeks went everywhere. And they had their own empire, Alexander the Great, right? And they did all that stuff. And this part of the world has been what historians call Hellenized. It had been made Greek. Rome was essentially Greek in its culture, in its learning, in its architecture, its gods it took from the Greeks. So there's Greek culture everywhere, and the Greek language is the primary language spoken throughout the empire. So at one point, some Jews got together and said, hey, maybe we should translate our Old Testament into Greek. And the story goes that 70 scholars got together and they translated the Jewish scriptures into the Greek of that time period. That Greek text of the Old Testament is referred to as the Septuagint. And it's actually the Bible that we primarily have being used by the apostles. The apostles use the Septuagint. So when we get Old Testament quotations, they're quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament because they're writing in Greek. The people who are receiving their letters, they are reading and speaking Greek. So they're using the Greek to communicate these things. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, when you have the name of God, so the name of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh. Most of our translations translate that as Lord in all uppercase letters. So if you go to your Old Testament and you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it is using the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh. Or you can use the Legacy Standard Bible, which is what I recommend, which actually just puts Yahweh in the text. But anyways, when they translated this in Greek, they used a Greek word for Lord. It's the same Greek word we have here referring to Jesus. So Paul's claim here is not just that Jesus is ruler, it's that Jesus is God. I know that was a lot of history explanation to get to a really simple point, but here we are. The word here in the Greek for Lord is the same Greek word they used for God, for Yahweh in the Old Testament. So to call Jesus Lord here is to express the fact that Jesus is in fact God. He is God in the flesh, which just adds another layer to what we are confessing. And it's important we confess. It's important we confess what we believe and what we say. That's why in the services we've started going through the Apostles' Creed. This very basic confession of who Jesus is and what he's done, that we stand up together and say, yes, we affirm these simple truths that we find in our scriptures. Eventually, you know, in the service, we're going to introduce a couple other creeds that will end up rotating through here, primarily the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creeds, other ancient creeds of the Christian church where we said, this is what we believe. This is who Christ is. This is what he has done for us. And we confess because we are called to confess these things. And we're called to believe them. And it's important to note here that belief is more than just intellectual assent. Okay? It's more than just saying, I know something. Just because you know something is not the same as what Paul means here by believing. James chapter 2, verses 19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." In other words, James's point is, you know something true about God, so do the demons. They're still demons. A.W. Tozer, the pastor and theologian, one of his famous quotes is, "The devil is a better theologian than us all and is a devil still." Like, you can list off a lot of really true things and still be a devil, still stand condemned, still reject Christ. The demons all know that Jesus rose from the dead. They're not questioning that reality. They get it. It doesn't make them right with God. It doesn't make them okay. So when we're talking about belief, it's more than just saying, "I know something." The Greek word here implies trust, faithfulness, loyalty. All of these concepts are kind of wrapped up together. Pistis is the root Greek word that we find here for belief. It's used often. It's also the kind of thing that would be used to describe a soldier with his commander. Like, it's that kind of loyalty. It's that, like, so it's like, yes, it includes knowledge, but in calls, like, "He is the one who I'm loyal to. I will follow and obey him in all that he says. I will be faithful to his commands." All of that is wrapped up in this, in what Paul is saying here by believing that Jesus was raised from the dead and that God has done this. But for all those who confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. And you know what? That is simple. When it comes down to it, that's simple. Jesus is God and Lord. God raised him from the dead for sinners that they may be saved. Confess, believe, and trust in that, and you will in fact be saved. It's not far off. You don't need to go figure it out. It's been brought near to you. Verses 10 and 11. "For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation." So through faith, well, and then going to verse 11, "For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame." So this is, so the statement here is that through faith, when a person believes, this leads to righteousness. So through faith, through belief, we receive the righteousness of Christ, like we already talked about. It is given over to us. We are clothed in it so that we have right standing before God. "And with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation." Meaning that with our confession, when we, and this is one of those things, we've talked about it, right? What you do with your body matters. We're not Gnostics. It's actually not all about just what goes on the inside. A lot of Christians will use this as an excuse of like, "Well, it really just matters what's on the inside." No, it matters what you actually do. And Paul here says, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Which, by the way, if you believe in your heart, you will confess with your mouth. Like, these things aren't ever going to be separated. Those who believe will confess. That is the basic teaching of Scripture. But that's why you can't just say, "Well, I feel it in here." No, no. Confess with your mouth. That confession with the mouth leads to salvation, which is actually the pardoning of the punishment. So by belief, we receive the righteousness of Christ. By confession, God pardons us from the punishment of our sin and our father Adam's sin. We are set free from the wrath of God by our confession. And he goes back to quoting Isaiah 28:16, which we saw in Romans chapter 9, verse 33. That whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. And this is further explained here, verse 12 and 13. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, what did we talk about all through Romans 9 as we made our way through it? Who are the people of God? Is it ethnic Jews? No, it's whoever believes, Jew or Gentile. Those are the people of God. As we saw in Romans 9, chapter 6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. But those who are of the faith of Abraham, those who are children of the promise, they have been called, not from, again, going to verse 24 of chapter 9, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And so everyone is saved by grace alone through faith alone. Why? Because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. There's not, you have Jews over here who have one purpose, you have Christians over here who have another, and they have different ways of salvation or any of that. It is there, Jew and Gentile, who all stand condemned before the living God and need salvation that can only be found in Christ. And they are all saved in the same way, by believing, by confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in their heart that God raised him from the dead. That is how salvation comes to all men, whether Jew or Gentile. There is no distinction. Remember, we're still in this part, like Paul is still dealing here in from chapter 9, in chapter 10, and chapter 11. Paul is going to be dealing with his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow ethnic Jews. He's dealing with them and what all this means for them. But what it definitely means is there's the Jews do not have a separate way of salvation from everybody else. The Jew doesn't get to go, well, I keep the law and that's how I'm saved. No, the law condemns you. You need Christ. You need salvation from sin. You must confess him as Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead. That is how you will find salvation. And this is true for all men everywhere. I don't care if you're Japanese. I don't care if you're Mongolian, if you're American, if you're French, if you're British, if you're from sub-Sahara Africa. I do not care. There is one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's it. That's all there is to be had. There's no cop-outs here. There's no end-arounds that you get around this. If you anything other than Christ is attempting to establish your righteousness by your own works, and that will lead to death and condemnation. It is only through Christ we may be saved. And so again, to the author of Hebrews, as he said, while it is still called, if you have not repented of your sin, if you have not placed in your faith in Christ, while it is still called today, do it. While the Lord still relents in his wrath, today, repent and believe in him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.